Hey everybody, welcome back to the Brewery Ministries podcast. Last episode we were talking about some of the evidence for the idea that Jesus was appearing in the Old Testament in the form of an angel. It was called the Angel of the Lord. It's kind of a wild sounding idea, but it actually has quite a bit of scholarly support. If you're familiar with the Bible Project or Michael Heiser, they are both going to support this idea. And on this episode, we're going to hop into where Jesus appears in the Exodus story. And instead of going through kind of a proof to show the evidence for the idea, we're going to see how it actually affects the story of the Exodus. If you really wanted to start reading from the beginning, the very first appearance of the angel of the Lord, the place to start would be Genesis chapter 12. Because right when God starts to form the nation of Israel through Abraham, that's actually the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. So you'd want to start there. But we're going to skip ahead a little bit. And I was recently asked to speak at my church, Asbury Church in Wichita. And what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to play the audio from my presentation there. You can actually hear fireworks going off outside right now because it's July 3rd. But at Asbury, I was asked to speak about freedom. So I always like to do something different and kind of take a different angle. So the way I chose to talk about the concept of freedom was to explore that through the Exodus story, because in that story, Israel was enslaved in Egypt and the angel of the Lord appeared and led the people to freedom. So it's sort of an application of what we talked about on the last episode. So I hope you find this interesting. And here is my live, uncut, unedited audio from that presentation. Well, you probably won't be surprised to learn that we're talking about freedom in Christ today. But that's an interesting phrase. I think that when people who are not yet Christian, when they hear this phrase, they might think it's a little bit of a contradiction, because in their perception, it might seem like when you become a Christian, there's actually less things you can do, right? It might seem that way. So that kind of got me thinking, well, what is freedom in Christ? What is true freedom? What does that look like? So I want to start by just talking about the concept of freedom in general and how we think about it. So I've got a little picture here. It'll show you the two extremes. So this is kind of like the freedom spectrum, okay? On the left here, there's no freedom at all, right? It should be obvious. This is kind of like an oppression situation. It should be obvious that that's bad, right? On the other end of the spectrum, we have total freedom. No limits, right? You can do anything you want, anytime. What might not be so obvious, though, that's actually bad, too. Why is that? Total freedom is really appealing to us, right? Like, that's a really cool idea. Everything's possible. But the question is that actually compatible with relationships? Is that compatible with this idea we see in Scripture about self-sacrifice? Is it compatible with following Jesus? So I want you to be thinking as we study, not about what total freedom looks like, but what does true freedom look like? What are the conditions that we were designed to truly thrive in? So let's examine this extreme of total freedom, try to figure out why isn't that necessarily the best? If you think about it, in a total freedom situation, we would have no laws, right? If you could do anything you wanted, whenever you wanted, we'd have no laws. But that means we would trade something to get that freedom. We would trade safety. You'd probably have people like coming into your house whenever they wanted, taking your stuff. Well, that's not good. It'd be kind of a dangerous world. Well, in a healthy relationship, you also don't have total freedom either. You can't really do anything you want. For example, when you get married, you usually are expected to stop dating other people, right? If I did that,
I think my wife would be upset.
But there are other decisions that I also have to think about her when I'm making decisions, right? For instance, I can't just go home today and be like, hey, Nicole, I took a job in Alaska. We're moving. Like, there's two of us now. There's two minds put together, and I have to think about her. It's not just me anymore. So I actually gave up some freedom to have a wife, right? But I gained something. You gain love, you gain a family. So I traded some freedom for something that I valued more. Now, there's limits. I'm talking about healthy relationships, right? I'm not talking about abusive relationships or anything like that. But the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, that might actually cause some problems in a relationship. In that scenario, only one person can truly have total freedom, and it's the person at the top of the chain. So that's like a dictator situation. Well, that's not good. That usually breeds resentment. That philosophy doesn't work out very well in the context of a family or even friendships. Even God does not operate on that extreme. He gives us freedom of choice. He lets us make decisions. So relationships, they require some compromise, some sacrifice. And that's not necessarily bad, right? We gain safety, we gain love, we gain community. So from this, we can guess that freedom in Christ probably doesn't mean doing whatever we want, whenever we want, right? It's not total freedom. It must be a different kind of freedom, because that kind of freedom doesn't actually work for anyone. So freedom in Christ must mean something else. But how can true freedom involve surrendering freedom? That seems confusing. So I actually want to take a look at an Old Testament story today. It's the book of Exodus. And at this point in the Exodus story, God's people, the Israelites, they found themselves in slavery in Egypt. And they had to work under harsh conditions. They were probably making bricks. And Israel's enslavement, that had some serious ramifications in terms of the Bible's big picture. Because here God's trying to make a family. That's his goal, right? And he chooses Israel to sort of be the means. They're in the role of Jesus in the Old Testament. They're supposed to eventually bring the other nations back into God's family. But they're not going to be able to do that if they're in slavery in Egypt, right? That's kind of a problem. So they find themselves in slavery, but not just physically, but spiritually, because they're living in the territory of hostile gods. Egypt has other gods, right? I've kind of debated how I'm going to explain this part quickly, but we tend to think of other nations' gods in the Bible as completely made up, right? That might not be exactly how an Israelite would have viewed this situation. They may have viewed some of them as angels that coerced people to worship them. We don't really know. But regardless, the Israelites would have believed that there's some kind of evil spiritual influence over Egypt. So when the Israelites are enslaved there, they're in physical slavery and they're in spiritual slavery. There's kind of this dual worlds situation happening. And you kind of see that in Numbers 33, verse 4. So I'm going to put this verse up on the screen. And it says, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgment. So you see a little bit of the spiritual battle going on in that verse here. So you know this story. God sent Moses and Aaron to lead the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, to freedom. What did that freedom look like? Israel gains a future. They become their own nation. They gain the ability to worship God freely and as a community.
what did it cost? Wasn't easy, right? But in the short term, they're going to have to travel through the wilderness, and they're going to have to fight some battles, and they're going to lose access to the storehouses of food that they had when they were in Egypt. So it's going to require some sacrifices, but they're going to gain a future. So even though they're free, though, they're not totally in charge of themselves. In this story, there's another character in the picture. There's someone else there that they're supposed to listen to. And it's a character that we sometimes forget is in the story. Rick's nervous. So let me show you one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. It is Exodus chapter 23, 20 through 21. And it says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Okay, so we've got an angel here, right, that they're supposed to listen to. He's leading them. So they're free, but they're not totally in charge of themselves. You see what I mean here? Well, now I'm going to show you something that might totally change how you see the Exodus story. Here is Mark chapter 1, verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." I don't know if you see any connection between the two here, but there's something curious about that verse. Mark says he's going to quote from Isaiah, right? That wasn't Isaiah. Verse 3, the next verse, is Isaiah. But verse 2 is not from Isaiah. Let me show you the slide here. We're going to compare. Let's see if they're both on there. Yeah. We're going to compare Exodus 23, 20 to Mark 1, 2. I'm reading my Bible one day, and I noticed that there's a footnote. There's a cross-reference to Exodus 23, that verse about the angel that led the Exodus in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And I get out about 6 or 7 different study Bibles, and only like 2 of them had that cross-reference. So I look at the verses side by side, and I'm like, I don't know. Like, I see a few words in common, but is Mark really quoting this verse? Well, here's the thing. Mark didn't have our Bible. He didn't have a copy of the ESV or the King James. He would have been reading from a Greek translation called the Septuagint. It's abbreviated LXX. So then I thought, what happens if I look at the Bible, the Exodus that Mark had? So then I pulled up Exodus 23 again in the Septuagint. So let's throw that up on the screen. Now look at these two verses. Pretty much the same. Why do you think Mark is quoting this passage about the angel that led the Exodus in the section that he's using to introduce Jesus? It's pretty curious, isn't it? Well, Jude's going to make it clear for us, so let me show you Jude 5. Throw Jude 5 up on the screen. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Ignore that last scary part for now. That's a whole other sermon. But Jude's saying Jesus led the Exodus. And now I have to tell you a little background about this, because depending on which Bible you pick up at home, it may or may not say Jesus' name in that verse. And I don't know why, because most of the early manuscripts do say Jesus led the Exodus, right? So a minority of the early manuscripts say the Lord led the Exodus instead. But it's not really a problem if you look at the verse before. So let's throw Jude 4 up there, because in this verse, look at the very end here, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he defines Lord in verse 4. So if you carry that into verse 5, even if it doesn't say Jesus led the Exodus and it instead says the Lord led the Exodus, he still means Jesus. But there's a lot of debate over, oh, he didn't really mean Jesus. But if you back up a verse, you can put two and two together, right? The early church believed that this angel in Exodus, it's called the angel of Yahweh, it appears all throughout the Old Testament, was actually God himself appearing in the form of an angel or a man, in a filtered form, right? And the early church and the New Testament authors, they're going to say that that's actually Jesus before he was born, right? Like the pre-human Jesus. Now that is disputed today somewhat, but I put two articles in the app notes. So if you look on there, you heard of the Bible Project? They have a really good article on this, and so does Logos. So there's two articles there if you want to look at that more in depth. But if we plug that idea back into the Exodus story, what we get is Jesus is leading the people in the Old Testament to freedom. And in a more permanent sense, he's going to do that again for all of us in the New Testament. But in the Exodus, when the people were traveling through the wilderness, it's not total freedom. They're being asked to make this big sacrifice. It's a really hard journey, and they're going to have to go on and fight battles in the conquest of Canaan before they can get back to their homeland and live there. So it's going to be hard. And it's during this time when they're following the angel or Jesus or God himself, right, that they start to think they've made a bad trade. They're upset with what they got when they traded their original situation for freedom. So as cool as it is that, oh, we found Jesus here, he's leading the Exodus, right? As cool as that is, well, it's going to get really sad in a minute because they're going to turn on him. So if we look at Numbers 11, 4 through 6, we see this. It says, Now the rabble among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all to look at but this manna to eat, this bread that God was providing for them to eat from heaven." We'll fast forward to another verse, Numbers 14:4. Here the people say, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let's go back into slavery." Numbers 14:10, they say, "Then all the congregation said to stone Moses and Aaron with stones." So let's kill the people who led us to freedom and go back into slavery because we want better food? I've been having trouble with this, like trying to figure out what in the world is going on with them. Like, I know camping all the time isn't that fun for everyone, but they're with God himself, and they want to trade that for better food. And they want to go back and live under Egypt's gods, hostile gods. If you remember in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh had ordered every male baby be thrown into the Nile and killed. Every Israelite baby that was male. So their children have no future in Egypt. Really, they have no future. Their lineage is probably going to die if they go back there. They want to do that so they can have some cucumbers. The cucumbers, the melons, the garlic. So when you start to think about it, it becomes really hard to understand what their thought process was. I try to put myself in their shoes and think, what is going on here? That's when things get scary, because then you realize, like, this could happen to us. We could get stuck in this bad, bad thought process. We could start thinking in ways that don't make any sense, and that don't lead to life, and that don't lead to true freedom, right? So I wondered, well, maybe they had this fantasy idea of what freedom would be like. Maybe they did think it was just going to be, we can do whatever we want, and there's going to be cucumbers everywhere, you know? Maybe they set themselves up with this human expectation of freedom. Maybe they didn't think it was going to be hard. I don't know. Maybe they thought they could handle it, and they got out there, and they couldn't handle it. They certainly didn't like where Moses and Aaron were leading them. But they're just following the angel. So really, they're not happy with where God's leading them. And that's what's scary, because anyone can find themselves in this situation. So when we think about, okay, well, what is freedom in Christ? What is that? I think it is important to realize that we're only going to see a glimpse of what freedom in Christ really means in this life. We see a glimpse, and we'll fully experience that later. But for right now, we luckily don't have to fight battles, and we don't have to wander through the wilderness, but there are going to be hardships. So this kind of reminded me of something Jesus said in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16, 25 through 26, it says, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So you kind of see, oh, sorry, the quote wasn't over. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" You kind of see the two pictures of freedom on earth, right? Freedom in Christ in this life, and freedom in Christ after this life, in that verse. You also see the concept that there's going to be some hardship here. There's going to be some sacrifice. You can see that in that verse there. If God's end game is to bring all people back into his family, if that's what he hopes to do, so that we can all experience true freedom in Christ, well, then what kind of sacrifices are we going to be asked to make in this life? What kind of hardships might we face? That might be a reality. I think we can get through those if we stay focused on Jesus and what God is doing. But it is when we start to drift away from that and start to look at the cucumbers and the melons and the garlic, that can set us up for some false expectations there. It seems like Israel got caught up in preserving short-term freedoms and short-term things. And they didn't understand that concept of sacrifice and ultimate freedom. So I've looked at Scripture, I've looked at kind of the whole of Scripture, and I tried to come up with a list. Okay, well, what does freedom in Christ look like? So we can keep our eyes on that. What does that look like? And I came up with this list. First, I put a future. We gain a future. We gain hope. Belonging. You'll be a part of a family. And that family, ultimately, after this life, that family is never going to be torn apart. We won't experience some of the pain that we experience here. There's forgiveness. Your past won't be held against you. Forgiveness within the family, so division is just neutralized. There's purpose. Now, this one's really interesting to me. If you go back to Genesis 1, we were made for a purpose. We were made to be in a relationship with God. We were made to be a part of a family. But we were also made to share in his rule in a way. We're here to manage his creation. So he shares some of his rule with us, responsibility, right? So in freedom in Christ, God's not a dictator. Freedom from death, sickness, evil, all those things that are so hard in this life, those things are going to be gone. Freedom in Christ looks like love. This ultimate love that is just beyond how we usually picture it. It's beyond this human idea of love. It's more lasting. It's more permanent. That's a picture. These things are a picture of freedom in Christ. And that is a picture of a thriving family with God as the king. That's what we have to look forward to after this life. That's what we have to look forward to. And we'll see pieces of it here now. It's how things are meant to function. We can actually be a picture of that for other people so that when they see us and they see the God that we serve, they can see a picture of that and they can be brought into God's family. So that in that way, we can be a part of his mission. So I'm praying that you'll wrestle with this idea this week of what is true freedom? How do we think about freedom? Are we thinking about it in a human sense, or are we thinking about it in a more true sense, about how God looks at freedom and the plan that he is ultimately putting before us, the plan he ultimately has for us?
All right. Thanks, everybody, for listening. I just wanted to remind you that we are actually putting a lot of effort into our YouTube channel right now. And if you want to check that out, our channel can be found at Brewery Ministries on YouTube. And we're also building an experimental channel. It's one that we use to watch movies and find spiritual themes in them and then talk about them. So that's really our way to start a conversation with people about spirituality and God, where we see him in movies. So if you want to check that out, that channel is called Movies Are Spiritual. And we will be back soon with another episode. So happy 4th of July, everybody, and we'll talk to you soon.